Good morning. There's an outline coming around. I always wonder if it's the best idea to do that or not. I'm afraid you might read ahead to the end and decide to leave before I finish. But if you would stay with me, I would appreciate it. Let's just begin by going before the Lord. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in prior messages, we've been studying about God's order in marriage and the family, which teaches us something important about the character of our God of order. We see it in His orderly creation and His orderly plan. He doesn't just do things in a haphazard way. He is sovereign, and He has control over all things. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 says that all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So God has a sovereign plan and a sovereign purpose. And as we let that truth sink in, we can begin to see things through spiritual eyes, the way that God wants us to see things as He sees them. Well, as we read the Word of God, we see not only His order within the family, but He uses families as the building blocks for instituting larger orderly systems as well, which the Bible calls nations. God has established nations. And God's role in establishing nations may be a bit more difficult for us to understand. After all, when most of us were in school, we probably learned that it was our forefathers that established this nation. Remember the Gettysburg Address, which began 67 years ago? Our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation. But the Bible would remind us that lest we forget, we need to adjust our thinking to understand that those fathers were merely instruments in the hand of God. It's as Job 12:23 says, He makes the nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. Romans 13:1 says, There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Unless there be any further doubt that God raises up nations and leaders, Scripture provides multiple examples. In Exodus 9:16 and Romans 9:17, we see that God had a purpose in raising up the Pharaoh in Egypt. In Habakkuk 1:6, we learn that God was raising up the Chaldeans for His purpose of chastising the nation of Judah. God's hand is clearly shown in the fates of Sodom, Gomorrah, Nineveh, Jericho, many other examples. God is sovereign, and nations rise and nations fall according to His will. Well, we first find this term nations in Scripture in Genesis 10, in the genealogy of the sons of Noah. And we read in verse 5 that they were separated into their own lands, according to their own languages, and according to their own families into their nations. Then we get the details in chapter 11 of how it was that God divided their languages and scattered them into different lands across the earth as the result of the events at the Tower of Babel. You'll recall from Genesis 1:28 that God had instructed man to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. But we see here in Genesis 11 that human pride had led them into rebellion once again. You see, they were going to build this high tower, and we see the reason in verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. It was a defiant act in the face of God. It is as if they were saying, we know God said for us to scatter and fill the earth, but we'll show Him. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And so we're going to build ourselves a city in this tower. Well, it will be a monument to us and to our good works. You know, we can learn some very important lessons from the events at Babel. It would seem by human reasoning that things would be so much easier in our world if everyone just spoke the same language. Think about the good we could do in spreading the gospel. Just stop and consider the time and resources that are spent to overcome the obstacles presented by the language barrier. According to Wycliffe Bible translators, there are almost 7,000 languages in the world. And by man's reasoning, it would seem that if mankind could just pool its efforts, all those resources could be channeled into so much good. But the Babel incident teaches us the exact opposite. Consolidation of power is not a good thing for man. It's a bad thing because the nature of man is sinful, not good. And that's a crucial lesson for us to learn. And we can certainly look around today and see the efforts of many working to build towers of Babel, as it were, in our own society. That humanistic premise that man is basically good has led to a tremendous effort and resources to build a better man-made society. Human institutions continue to become bigger, more influential, and more powerful. And governments continue to defy God's order by craving power far beyond their God-given role and responsibility. But of course, God knew it would be this way. When the people of Israel demanded a king, remember what the Lord told them through Samuel in 1 Samuel 8. He said the king would abuse his authority. He would take the best of their resources and the best of their sons and daughters to serve him, and the people would be his servants. But verses 19 and 20 say, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" The people of Samuel's day didn't want the Lord to fight their battles. They wanted human government to do it. And 3,000 years later, in America, very little has changed. And just as with the nation of Israel, we've seen in America that the more powerful and prosperous the nation has become, the more the nation is turned away from God. The nature of man will always rebel against the order of God. But the Lord dealt with the people at Babel. He dealt with Satan when he rebelled against God in heaven. He dealt with Adam and Eve when they rebelled in the garden. He dealt with Cain's rebellion. He dealt with the rebellion of the people of Noah's day. You see, God will always have the last word. In spite of the strongest efforts of man, God's plan will not be thwarted. And we see in God's word that He deals with individuals, He deals with families, and indeed, He also deals with nations. In 5,000 years since Babel, God has established many nations of people. The word nation or nations are used more than 500 times in Scripture. It seems clear that nations are important to God, and He has often used nations to carry out His sovereign plan and His purposes. And this morning, on the heels of our own nation's birthday, I want us to consider a bit about how we might view our citizenship as Christians in our own nation, and how God can use that to teach us some very important spiritual lessons. To do that, we need to look through our spiritual eyes and take an honest look at our nation. It seems that after 231 years as a nation, the debate regarding America's spirituality has probably never been more fierce. Some will argue fervently that America was founded as a Christian nation. Others will argue with equal fervor that it's a secular institution and that God should have no real place in the public square. But if we're to better understand America, just as in studying the family, we need to start with its foundation. Well, time permits only a very brief overview, but I believe this is important. God's people have the responsibility to understand God's hand in their history and to teach them to their children. Most modern history books will fail to teach this, and we need to teach our children about God's hand in our history, or it will be lost to them. We are often astounded to read in Judges chapter 2 about how the children of Israel lost knowledge of their godly history in just one generation. But the truth is that we're witnessing a similar tragedy in our own nation today. America's history is certainly different from God's chosen nation of Israel. But I would submit that the sovereign hand of God was firmly in control. And so let's scratch the surface to starting at the beginning. The commission to Christopher Columbus expressly asked for God's help. Columbus himself wrote extensively about his relationship with the Lord Jesus and how he felt the Lord's calling in his mission. And on the day he discovered the New World and its native people, October 12, 1492, he wrote this in his journal. "I knew they were a people to be delivered and converted to our holy faith. By love rather than by force, I believed that they would be easily made Christians." Columbus christened the discovered island with the name San Salvador, meaning Holy Savior. He publicly knelt and prayed the extensive prayer to God that he would be glorified and that his holy name would be proclaimed in this new world. Columbus never wavered that his purpose in seeking undiscovered worlds was to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as settlements began in the new land, virtually every significant document establishing America's foundation invoked a purpose loyal to God and to the Christian faith in particular. And it's notable that as opposed to Central America and South America, the people that initially came to North America primarily came here to live, rather than to pillage wealth and take it back to Europe. And a primary reason that many came was for freedom of worship. In 1584, the first colonial grant given to Sir Walter Raleigh authorized him to enact statutes for the government of the proposed colony, provided that they not be against the true Christian faith. In 1606, the first charter of Virginia stated that the purpose of the Jamestown settlement was to propagate the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness. And it's notable that the first act of the Jamestown settlers in 1607 was to erect a large wooden cross and hold a prayer meeting. And speaking of Jamestown, some of you or your children may have seen the Disney movie Pocahontas, which was based on real people that lived at the Jamestown settlement. What you don't see is the true story of how in 1613, the Indian princess Pocahontas accepted Christ as her Savior. She was then baptized and took the biblical name of Rebecca as another statement of her conversion. And she was then married to the Christian man that helped lead her to the Lord. Well, the Jamestown settlement was the first permanent settlement, but the settlement at Plymouth Rock was perhaps the most significant. America's first great governmental document was the Mayflower Compact of 1620, which served as a base for the crucial documents that would follow many years later. It was signed on board the Mayflower by every man before the pilgrims disembarked the ship to establish the colony. And it begins by describing their mission as, quote, "undertaken for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith," end quote. We only have time to mention a very few of the founding fathers during the American Revolution. But I just want us to see that God's influence was apparent during that critical time. Now, let's be very clear that, like us, these people were far from perfect. But most were extremely dedicated to a cause far greater than themselves that they believed was divinely inspired by God. And many would suffer terribly because of their actions, their homes burned, possessions lost, even family members tortured and killed. I think it's worth our time to hear just a tiny portion of these men's testimonies to God's sovereignty in their own words. The elder statesman Benjamin Franklin is often said to be among the least Christian of the best-known founding fathers. But it was Franklin that said, "Whoever shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity will change the face of the world." It was Franklin who rose to address the Constitutional Convention in one of its darkest hours when some of the delegates had actually left the convention. And this is what he said, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth. that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Franklin went on in his speech to suggest that every morning Congress should begin its session with prayer. That motion was made by James Madison, who was the architect of the Constitution and later the fourth President of the United States. The motion passed, and to this day both houses of Congress open every session with prayer. Franklin's speech was widely reported at the time as a turning point in a successful convention. And so these are the men that wrote our Constitution, the document that modern historians will argue that says God has no place in the public square. Thomas Jefferson was the architect of the Declaration of Independence and later the third President of the United States. But many would present him today as the champion of separation of church and state in the Constitution, which they claim should keep God out of the public arena. Well, for the sake of truth, it bears noting that first, such a reference to the separation of church and state is nowhere to be found in the Constitution. And second, Jefferson was not even in the country when the Constitution was written. At the time, he was the ambassador to France. But here's what really happened. In 1802, 15 years after the Constitution was written, President Jefferson wrote a letter to the Baptist Association in Danbury, Connecticut. The Baptists were fearful that Congress might establish a state-sponsored church, like the Anglican Church in England. In his letter, Jefferson borrowed some phrases from the well-known Baptist minister, Roger Williams, who had spoken of the wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world. To reassure the Baptists that the government would not establish such a church, Jefferson wrote that the Constitution adhered to this wall of separation between church and state. The phrase separation of church and state is not found in any official founding document of this country, but it has been revived in recent years and twisted to suggest that God has no place in the public arena in this country. It has been used to challenge virtually any form of religious Christian expression, including Christian assemblies in public places, Christmas trees, Christmas symbols, nativity scenes, choirs, biblical phrases or verses posted in public places, Christian phrases in the mottos of states or municipalities, public prayer, Bibles in schools, even the names of cities such as Corpus Christi, Texas, which is Latin for the body of Christ. This so-called staunch opponent to all such forms of religious expression, Thomas Jefferson, also said the following: God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Patrick Henry was another very active founding father. His contributions are many, but most people just know his famous phrase, "Give me liberty or give me death." But I want you to hear just a few lines of the speech that he made, probably one of the most inspirational speeches ever made, as America was about to undertake a cause many thought impossible. You tell me how those that cringe at the public mention of God's name would handle this speech. He said, "It is only in this way that we can hope to arrive at truth and fulfill the great responsibility we have to God and our country. We have been spurned with contempt. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that is left us. We are not weak if we make a proper use of the means which the God of nature has placed in our power. We are armed in the holy cause of liberty, and we shall not fight our battle alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battle for us. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. On another occasion, Patrick Henry said this, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, people of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." John Jay was a devout Christian who also served as president of the American Bible Society. He was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, the same institution that less than two centuries later would outlaw organized prayer and Bible reading in public schools and legalize abortion on demand. It's sad to note that today the man that was the first Chief Justice would probably not even be confirmed to serve on the court because of the public display of his Christian faith. And finally, George Washington, the man considered then and now the single most influential founder in American history. Washington was routinely referred to in American pulpits throughout the Revolutionary period as America's Joshua. It is well documented that he was a man of fervent prayer and a devout Christian who steadfastly would not allow profanity, drunkenness, or debauchery among his troops. He must have believed Proverbs 14:34, which says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." His writings confirm that he was convinced that America could only win the war due to the providence of God. And Washington's own life was providentially spared on many occasions, including a battle during the French and Indian War, in which Captain Washington was the only American survivor in his regiment, despite being in the midst of the heat of battle. Washington cited many instances during the Revolutionary War where God's providence was evident. And after the independence was won, Washington probably could have been made king if he had wanted it. But he always remained a humble, godly man in the face of human exaltation, never backing away from giving God the glory for the accomplishments. Now, if you leave here today with nothing more than a short history lesson, then I failed to share the point. I wanted to take a few minutes just to speak of a handful of these patriots, these founding fathers, not at all to exalt them, but for a few other reasons. The history books may not record it, but by today's standards, many of these people were very serious about spiritual things. Some of them may have been misguided in their doctrine. Perhaps some of them were not even saved. We don't know. But a review of their journals, letters, and diaries reflect that they had a spiritual perspective that is rarely, if hardly ever, seen in public life today. And if we don't teach this to our children, who do you think will teach them? But America's roots extend far beyond military victories and political leaders. What about the history of education in America? You wouldn't know it today, but 106 of the first 108 colleges and universities in America were expressly founded on the Christian faith. Consider Harvard, the oldest university in America, founded in 1636. Its motto was "For Christ and the Church." And its founding document stated that all knowledge without Christ was vain. The College of William and Mary, founded in 1693, is the oldest college. Its founding document stated that its purpose was that the youth may be piously educated and that the Christian faith may be propagated to the glory of God. Yale, Princeton, the examples are far too many to expound further, but you get the picture. Look at the churches. America certainly has more Christian churches than any country in the world. American citizens are the vast majority of Christian missionaries in the world. America and Americans give more to charity and world poverty relief than any nation in the world. And so we might look at all these facts, which we've barely summarized in a few minutes, and conclude with many that America is a godly nation. In fact, we might agree with many that America is a Christian nation. But let's get back to this question of seeing things as God sees them. Would God see America as a Christian nation today? Was it ever a Christian nation? And why is it that things have seemingly changed so much? And how does it matter to us as Christians as we attempt to live soberly, righteously, and godly lives before our God? Let's begin by examining America's claim that we are one nation under God. Well, the Bible teaches of one nation under God. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, beginning with verse 7. 1 Peter 2, 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so we read here of a holy nation, a nation that has been set apart by God, a nation under God. And we note here to whom he is speaking. Verse 7 says that he is speaking to believers. The holy nation under God is the nation of believers. It is the church. It is the nation in which God has made the Lord Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. It is the church who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, as we read in verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ also spoke of that nation. In Matthew 21, we read beginning in verse 42, Jesus said to them, speaking of the Pharisees, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" We just read that. "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And so the Lord speaks here of a nation that will receive the kingdom of God. And again we read that it is the nation of which he himself will be the chief cornerstone. And we know that nation as the church, the ecclesia, the called out company that includes every believer that ever has or ever will put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord calls this group of people a nation, a holy nation that he has called unto himself. So here the Bible speaks of one nation under God, and that nation is the church. But America claims to be one nation under God. So which is right? Well, for both to be right, America and the church must be one and the same, or America at least would have to be part of the church. But as we look closer, what does America really mean in its claim to be under God? Scripture teaches that all nations are under God's power, whether they admit it or not, whether they like it or not. But does America claim to be a theocracy under the rule of God? Clearly not. America seems to mean that it desires God's blessing and protection, but it certainly does not mean that it desires to be under the rule of God, and most certainly not under the rule of Christ, the one who said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Clearly, many of the people that played key roles in the founding of America professed to be Christians, and many were godly by example. It is clear that in their personal lives and beliefs, many throughout America's history have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on one hand, it should be obvious that God's role in American history is far from the ungodly accounts that abandon the mention of God and godly principles altogether. But any honest study should also conclude that as God would see it, America was not founded to be a Christian nation, one that would be under the lordship of Christ. Without a doubt, many Christian principles were employed in building this nation. But look closer at many of our founding documents. The Constitution was carefully designed not to directly mention God, much less the Lord Jesus. Christ is indirectly referred to only in the date, which is written out in longhand as in the year of our Lord, 1787, which might be interpreted as a tip of the hat, as it were, to Christ. But clearly, there is no reference that America would be in submission to the lordship of Christ. Other documents mention God in generic terms. The Declaration of Independence refers to the Creator, capital C, and divine providence. But no documents ever claim to be a nation under God as a theocracy, and certainly none ever claim the lordship of Christ. The name of Christ is never mentioned in the important founding documents. In fact, the 1797 Treaty of Tripoli, a lesser document but the law of the land nonetheless, stated explicitly that, quote, "the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion," end quote. It is notable that President John Adams, himself a very devout Christian, signed that document. So where does the foundation of America lie? Even the Declaration of Independence seems a bit fuzzy on this. On one hand, it states that we are endowed by our Creator certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which at first glance seems pretty good. After all, it acknowledges that such rights are divinely given. But while the Bible often defines happiness or blessedness, it never endows human beings with the right to pursue happiness however they choose. God allows us the choice to sin, but He certainly doesn't add His divine blessing. But the Declaration clarifies its intent by also stating that governments derive their just powers not from the Word of God, but from the consent of the governed. So we see that America's ultimate foundation is based on man's choice, not God's Word. In his address at Gettysburg in 1863, President Abraham Lincoln got it exactly right when he spoke those famous words of a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It is just as he said, of man, by man, and for man. Remember Thomas Jefferson, the man who stated that our liberties are the gift of God. That same Jefferson also wrote in a personal letter, "Question with boldness even the existence of a God." And so sometimes we see contradictions, not only in official documents, but also in the private lives of the men that wrote them. We sing patriotic anthems such as "God Bless America" and "My Country, 'Tis of Thee," speaking of God, and other patriotic songs that include phrases about the Lord. They would present God as a patriotic bestower of blessings who by providence has sanctioned the birth of America. But again, we see that to America, being under God means being under His patriotic favor, not under His sovereign rule. The original national motto was "E Pluribus Unum," of many one. It celebrates plurality, not theocracy. America never embraced the idea we read of in Ephesians 4, one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. America embraced the idea that man's choice would be sovereign. Thus, America's faith was placed in man, whom many wrongly assumed would choose what is right, including choosing God. In 1945, at the end of World War II, the United States of America found itself at the top of the world, the most powerful nation, the most prosperous nation. If any nation on earth had every reason to pour out its heart in thanks to God for all His grace and mercy, it was America. And the initial reaction may have seemed on the surface to be promising. Congress soon added the phrase "one nation under God" into the Pledge of Allegiance. The phrase, "In God we trust," was printed on our money and became the national motto. But in our materialistic society, it may be a fair question to ask if the money itself is the real God in which the country places its trust. It would soon be apparent that this reaction to God's grace was somewhat superficial and fleeting at best. In less than 10 years following the new motto and the new pledge, the one nation under God, the God in which we placed our trust, well, that God was officially informed of the underlying premise all along, that is, that man's choice would be sovereign in America, not God's order. And so it became man's choice that God was not welcome in the great halls of instruction. The Supreme Court would strike down prayer and Bible reading. Man would again confirm his faith in human government rather than in God. And within another 10 years, it was confirmed in law that government, not God, would decide when life begins, and individuals should pursue their happiness by deciding who should live and who should die by abortion. But to the student of the Bible, this should be no surprise. Psalm 2 reminds us that the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord. Yes, in times of trouble, the last resort is often an appeal to God for help, but it is for His blessings, not His lordship. On September 11, 2001, America suffered one of the most horrific attacks in its history as millions watched on TV. And almost immediately, the response was to pull God off the proverbial shelf. Hundreds of congressmen and senators took a break from building their own proverbial towers of Babel to gather on the Capitol steps and sing a verse of "God Bless America." Banners and billboards across the country carried the phrase. People openly asked, "Where was God in all this?" Just like the questions asked after Oklahoma City, Columbine, Virginia Tech, and every other national tragedy. But in no time at all, it's business as usual, and God is back on the shelf, taking a back seat to all the other gods. You see, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, we need to pause and say that it is indeed a blessing that under America's rules, Christian ideas can still be freely expressed. Christians appreciate the freedom to assemble and to worship. We're still free to share the gospel and to organize outreach efforts. However, there's been a growing hostility to bringing Christian expression out of designated church buildings and into the public arena. And speaking of churches, where is the church in all this? Well, the answer would seem to begin in 1 Corinthians 3. It seems in many ways the problems in the church are similar to what they were 2,000 years ago. For it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, "In speaking to the church at Corinth and to the church everywhere," as we see in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 2, it says this, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Paul says, you're not acting any different from non-Christians. There's envy and strife among you, and you're divided among yourselves. It's certainly no different in America today. If anything, we've taken the divisions to new heights. It seems that some within the divided church and the parachurch groups and so forth have become obsessed in trying to return America to something she never was. The church is God's nation today. It's an international spiritual nation rather than a geographical one that can be found on a map. But unfortunately, the divided church finds itself increasingly confused about its own calling in the world, largely it seems because of an increasing discomfort with the idea of separation from the world. Well, in closing, I want us to consider some application to our daily lives. What should be the response of the Christian to all these things? I want to begin by saying that I believe the proper biblical response is that the Christian should be patriotic. Romans 13 teaches that all governments are ordained by God and are to be honored as such. 1 Peter 2:17 says to honor the king. But immediately before that, it says to fear God. You see, patriotism is a virtue only when we love and honor God, first and foremost. As Peter and the other apostles answered when they were put on trial in Acts chapter 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. You don't have to look any further than Nazi Germany or the Soviet Union to see the horrible atrocities that arise from godless nationalism. But as long as we're honoring God first, the general rule is that we ought to honor our country, our earthly nation. We ought to love what is good and right about our country and its history, and there's a lot to love. Look around the world at many of the alternatives. Winston Churchill once said that our democracy was the worst form of government ever invented, except every other form of government ever invented. And we still live in a fallen world. And in that context, he's probably right. We need to honor our fallen heroes. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." This, of course, refers to the supreme sacrifice made by our Lord Jesus at the cross of Calvary. But I believe it is also right that we should remember and honor those that have fought and died to secure the freedoms that we enjoy in America. We need to honor the sacrifices of the godly people that shaped this country's heritage. And infinitely more, we need to honor our God who has established this nation and upheld it with a mighty measure of His wonderful grace. Romans 13, Titus 3, 1 Timothy 2, and 1 Peter 2 all remind us that God has given us the responsibility to pay, to obey, and to pray. We have the responsibility to pray for our leaders and to pray for spiritual revival in our nation. We've been given the privilege of helping select the leaders that will rule over us, and we ought to take it seriously. God has given us the power to make a difference. If every Christian would just vote for the godliest leaders instead of voting their pocketbook. God has put us where we are, earthly citizens of this nation, and He has given us dominion. We need to exercise our God-given privileges and responsibilities to make a difference whenever we can. But first and foremost, we need to take seriously the undeniable message that is given to the church throughout the New Testament. We're placed in this world, but we're not of this world. Philippians 3:20 says it clearly, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Luke 10:20 says that the believers' names are registered there. 1 Peter 1:4 says that our inheritance is reserved there. Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, Hebrews 12, and others remind us that our place, our blessings, and our affections belong with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Yes, we are part of one nation under God, but that nation is the church. It was established by God, not by men. Our eternal government will not be of the people, by the people, for the people. It will be of the Lord, by the Lord, for the Lord. By His grace, He has established that we who are believers will rule and reign with Him. The church in America needs to be careful not to merge itself into America's religious philosophy. The church is not a democracy, nor is it a republic. It is a theocracy. God is on the throne. The church is not built on social values, although it has them. It is not built on the business model of organization. It is not built on a history of men. It is built upon the one man who is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him alone. Isaiah chapter 9 speaks of this one more than 700 years before His birth. We read beginning in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder." And we read in verse 7 that of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. You see, there will be only one government, one nation under God, of which there will be no end. And folks, as much as we should love our country, that nation is not going to be America. You may recall from the Gettysburg Address that Lincoln stated that the government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth, but it will. In fact, the earth itself is going to perish. Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." You know, folks, people agree that knowledge is power. And this book, God's Word, is very, very powerful. I would strongly encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to get a copy of Dr. Jeff's message about the power and influence of the Word of God. Some of you have been studying it for a long time, and you know this to be true. But we can learn so much just by reading and applying this book, and it will guide us in our everyday lives. No doubt we ought to thank God that He has extended us the privilege that He has in this country. But with privilege also comes responsibility. We have the responsibility to hate sin when we see it and to be agents of truth. Amos 5:15 says to hate sin, love good, and establish justice in the gate. We have the responsibility to teach the next generation the truth about how God governs in the affairs of men, and in particular, how God's hand has been at work in our own nation from its beginning. But we should never try to make the argument that America is a Christian nation. It is not, and it never was. And that idea has helped lead to a watered-down, misdirected concept of what it truly means to be a Christian. We really have to be careful because we're easily influenced by our culture. We can be conditioned to think a certain way, but we need to be careful to note that our conditioning may not be consistent with the teachings of Scripture. And so as we wrap up this message, I want us to look at just a few verses in Joshua 4 that should be an example to us. Joshua 4 and verse 1. "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight." Verse 6. "That this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan are cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." God told Joshua to set up these stones as a memorial, a reminder to the nation of Israel of what God had done there. And then we read later in Judges 2 that they forgot anyway. The next generation after Joshua did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel, and no doubt the heart of God was broken by man once again. We believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are members of the one true nation under God. We just read about the memorial stones of Joshua's day. Well, 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 4, says that we are to come to the Lord as living stones, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. We ought to love and honor our country. We ought to be ever mindful of God's providence and His sovereign hand, and we ought to cling to what is right about our country, even as we recognize its flaws. But most of all, we need to love and honor our God, and seek first and foremost to honor Him. We dishonor Him when we allow our children to be taught a godless and false history. We dishonor Him when we allow His church to conform to the worldly culture that pervades our country. We dishonor Him when we take pagan principles and declare them to be Christian. In fact, we take his name in vain. But we need to honor the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. May we walk worthy of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would be ever mindful that we indeed are citizens first and foremost of heaven. That the holy nation to which we belong as believers is the one in which the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the head, and it has been established by God and not of men. Father, we pray that we would pledge allegiance to that nation and that we would walk faithful. And Father, we would pray that if anyone in the sound of my voice is not a believer, does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Father, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that the Word of God would convict, they would accept Christ as Lord and Savior, that they may be a part of this nation that shall not perish, but live for eternity. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.